Well, I want to say that I'm humbled to be with you today. I'm thankful to be with you, and it is my great joy to be able to minister the word of the Lord to you. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on the ministry of the word. Our great God, it is before you we bow. We draw near by the blood and righteousness of Christ, indeed not a righteousness of our own. We draw near to the throne of grace, for we are in need of mercy and grace to help in our time of need. How weighty this moment is. How significant in the life of this church. This church whom you love and have obtained with your own blood. For your will and your will alone is good, perfect, pleasing. So in this gathering and in this time together, may you make it clear and make it known what is your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Would you be pleased to grant me grace and much strength in the Holy Spirit, so that I may stand and read the Word and preach the Word and teach the Word and apply the Word rightly and faithfully, carried along in the power and presence of the Spirit. Would you use me as a vessel for the building up of this church, for evangelizing of those separated from you, conversion of lost sinners, rescue of the perishing. Would you bless this body of believers in making them a holy bride and a healthy body? Would you renew our minds and transform our hearts? Would you bless us, enlighten us, illumine us in the truth and glory of who you are by the Spirit and by the Word? And I wanted to acknowledge before my brothers and sisters here that the arm of flesh and a mere man can accomplish nothing of value today. So we look to you. We wait on you. We want to hear from you. We want to behold your glory and thus be transformed from one degree of glory to another in the image of your beloved Son. So be pleased to bless this time for our joy and your glory. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And the title of the message this morning is Presenting Our Body as a Living Sacrifice. So here in Romans, we have actually a transitional verse. It leads us to the application part of the letter. Paul has this pattern and tendency in his letters to start with doctrine and theology and then shift to application and Christian living. We see it in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians, and we see it also here in Romans. So here in chapter 12, we have a transition to Christian living in light of gospel mercies in the first 11 chapters. So it's not doctrine for doctrine's sake, or it would have ended in chapter 11. It's doctrine for life, as the Puritans would say. So from our text this morning, I put four headings before you. We see an appeal, we see an offering, a command, and a result. An appeal, an offering, a command, and a result. Look with me in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. So first, in verse 1, we have the appeal. It's an appeal flowing from the mercies of God. He's about to tell them and instruct them what to do and how to live the Christian life, but he's appealing to them to go back and root it in the mercies of God covered in those first 11 chapters. So what are some of these mercies explained and celebrated in those first 11 chapters that set up chapter 12 for us? Well, in Romans 1 and 2, Paul deals extensively with sin and how sin infects and how it corrupts all men, Jews and Gentiles. Regardless of one's background, regardless of one's worldview, we're all under sin due to our inheritance from Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden and disobeyed God's command. And following their disobedience, as a result of that, the curse has come, corruption has come, and death has entered into God's good creation, thus condemning the entire human race, leaving us guilty in sin. This extensive treatment of sin reaches its high point in the middle of chapter 3 when Paul says, "No one is righteous, no one does good, no one seeks after God." And the darkness of this sin thus prepares us for the light of the gospel. So in chapters 4 and 5, we have the heart of the gospel, which is justification, or justification by faith alone. Now, justification is when God declares a sinner righteous, not based on their own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ credited to them by faith. And that is the heart of the good news. The heart of the good news is that God indeed declares sinners righteous. And the good news is that it's not our righteousness whereby we are declared righteous. We are declared righteous by the righteousness of another that's actually credited and reckoned to us by faith alone. And Paul labors this in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And we are justified by faith and we have peace with God, he says in chapter 5, verse 1. It's not one's works, but it's one wholly trusting in the works of Christ. It's Christ's sacrificial and satisfying death for us and his perfect life and righteousness credited to us. So we as sinners, though guilty under the law, as clear in the first two chapters, we're actually declared righteous by God because God is satisfied in what Jesus has accomplished as our substitute. This substitution consists of Jesus' obedient life, of his curse-bearing, sin-atoning, justice-satisfying death, as well as his triumphant resurrection and victory over sin and death. And Christ has done this all as a substitute for the bride and church which he came to save. This is sometimes referred to as the great exchange. Now in chapter 6 and 7 we have somewhat of a shift, and we start to see how one's union with Christ is manifest and even how it's symbolized in the ordinance of baptism, that we are joined together with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Chapter 7, we see the struggle that we have even now with sin. The struggle with sin, the fight over sin, dying to sin and overcoming sin. And chapter 8, maybe one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, we're told that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We find out that the Spirit indwells believers, that we are adopted as sons and daughters in Christ, whereby we cry out, "Abba, Father," that the Spirit indeed testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We see the future glory of the believer and how we groan and long for that day of glory, when even creation itself groans and longs for that day of the resurrection of the glorified sons and daughters of God. We have the golden chain here in chapter 8. We see that no one can bring a charge against God's elect, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with God's sovereign mercy, his sovereign grace and election regarding Jew and Gentile sinners, and how all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that even Gentiles are now grafted into the plan and purpose of God for salvation. And then we have the high mark of this doctrine and theology portion with this doxology in chapter 11, verses 36 or 33 through 36, where he ends with, "And from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So those first 11 chapters, all of that prepare us for the shift and the transition of these two verses in chapter 12. He's getting us ready for something to do now. And he urges us to do something. Second, we have an offering. An offering. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present or to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So this doing is linked to an offering, a presenting of our bodies as what? A living sacrifice. With this language of living sacrifice, we see four things that we are to give our bodies sacrificially, totally, continually, and reasonably. So first we give our bodies as a living sacrifice, we give our bodies sacrificially. Now, the presenting of offerings in the Old Testament was very important in the worship of God. And this word here for presenting and for offering is a technical term where the priest would present an offering on the altar. So it's a technical term of surrendering something up, giving something up, dedicating something unto the Lord. So here we have that this giving up, this offering, this presenting is our own bodies as a sacrifice. Now there were different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were sin offerings and there were burnt offerings. Okay, so a sin offering was given for the forgiveness of sins and for the atonement of guilt and the taking away of guilt and sin. That is not what we are called to do because Jesus is that for us. Jesus is our once for all sin offering, so we don't have to offer that anymore. But a burnt offering was something that you would give in thanksgiving and consecration to God. This is the kind of sacrifice that Paul is instructing us in here. We are to give our body, our life, as this sacrifice, and that sacrifice is one of thanksgiving and consecration, total commitment unto God. And it indeed is costly. The Christian no longer belongs to themselves or the world any longer. We're bought. We belong to Him, and thus we sacrifice in total consecration our bodies in thanksgiving to Him. We reckon ourselves dead to the world and alive to Him. It's costly. We give ourselves. Not a gift. We give ourselves now as a sacrificial offering. Now, second, we are to give our bodies continually. Continually. We see this in the phrase that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Living entails that it is continual. Meaning it's not a one-time sacrifice, as Jesus is for us. It's a living and continuous sacrifice that we are to offer. A living commitment and consecration to God. Not a one-time decision. Not a single sinner's prayer. Not a single emotional experience at a service at some point. Not occasionally and not seasonally, but continually and regularly, we are to go on believing and repenting and surrendering and yielding and following and being in commitment to the Lord. We see here that acceptable worship to God is to daily, continually, and regularly give our bodies as a sacrifice to God. The third thing we see is that our bodies are to be given totally. Totally. The body here, as a living sacrifice, body is meant in the total sense. All of our body, all of the parts of our body, all of the members of the body. We see that it's not just Jesus has my heart, but Jesus has my whole body, my whole life. All that I am and consist of belongs to Christ. We see this earlier in Romans, in Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. Paul writes, "Let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members." So here we are, is the contrast. "Do not present or offer your members, your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but," or rather, "present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members present to God as instruments of righteousness." So the whole body, all the members, all the parts of who you are to be given in its totality to God because He is worthy of it. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, we have a similar thought with presenting our bodies as believers. Verses 18 through 20, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So our eyes, our ears, our hands, our tongue, our whole body has been bought and purchased, and the Spirit of God dwells in our bodies as a temple in this fallen world to showcase and reflect and make much of the glory of God. This kind of offering to God is what? Paul says this is a holy and acceptable offering to God. When we give ourselves in this way, thankfully, continually, and totally, it is holy, it's set apart and acceptable and pleasing to God. So to be holy before God means that we are set apart and please Him with our whole body, all of its parts, sacrificially and continually to God. And my question simply this morning is this the case with you? Does your whole body, does your whole life belong to Christ? What parts of body and life are left out? Are you seeking to honor the Lord with every part and every area of your life? Are you honoring Him? Because here's the thing, if only some of your body and only some of your life are only sometimes offered to the Lord, then your worship to the Lord is unacceptable in His sight. The pleasing and acceptable and holy offering to God, whereby He is pleased at the offering we bring, is not a sometimes occasional, it's a total, true, faithful, continual, living, entire sacrifice unto the Lord. So sometimes the sacrifice, some of our life and some of our body is not acceptable worship to God. Why? Because He did not give some for you. He gave all for you. So the proper and the right response is that in Jesus giving His body, in Jesus giving His life, we are also to follow in giving our life and our body unto the Lord. Jesus did not give partial obedience. Jesus did not compartmentalize His life in that some parts were obedient and okay, and other parts were kind of secret, hoping that nobody would see. Jesus gave His body in its entirety in obedience to the Father, and we are to follow the example of our Lord and give our bodies and our life totally and fully. For Christ gave Himself as a perfect, full, acceptable sacrifice. So as Jesus presented and offered His body, we present and offer our bodies holy and acceptable to God. The fourth thing we see is that we are to give our bodies reasonably. Reasonably. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It can be translated, which is your reasonable service. So spiritual worship and reasonable service is the idea here. So what is spiritual worship? What is this reasonable service? The word here for reasonable or spiritual is translated, it's from the word logical or rational. It means to make sense. So the idea is it makes sense to give all of our body unto the Lord because He gave all His body for His bride. It's the rational, logical thing that makes most sense with regard to our worship to God. The reasonable thing that makes sense is our bodies a living sacrifice to Him through Jesus Christ because He gave Himself for us. Well, what does it look like? What does a reasonable service and a spiritual worship look like? It's certainly not confined to a building. It's certainly not confined to a gathering even. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. The spiritual worship and reasonable service is a life of cross-bearing, self-denying, Christ-exalting, and neighbor-loving. That's what a reasonable service to God with your life and body looks like. That you go about your day bearing a cross. Bearing the shame, bearing the reproach, bearing whatever anyone would say about you as you are faithfully living for Christ. You bearing that gladly. It's a call of self-denial. You must take up your cross. You must deny yourself and follow me, Jesus says. So we deny ourselves. We die to self. We take up a cross. We want to exalt Christ with our life. And this functionally looks like and is played out in the love we have for neighbors. Have this mind among you that is yours in Christ Jesus. That we do what? That in humility we count others as more significant than ourselves. That we look not only after our own interests, but also the interest of others. Philippians chapter 2. So in our heart of hearts, brothers and sisters, do you think that it's asking too much, or does it make sense for God to require of you all of your body as a living sacrifice? I mean, do you grumble against that? That's too high, that's too much, that's impossible. That's really a tall order, preacher. I mean, all of ourselves? So do you find yourself grumbling against that, or do you find yourself gladly submitting to that because your Lord gave all of Himself for you and that you are willing to gladly give all of yourself to Him? It says a lot about us whether we grumble concerning this or we gladly submit to it. The third thing we see in verse 2 is that we have a command. A command. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So we have here a negative command, a positive command, and a pleasing purpose. First, the negative command. Do not be conformed to this world. One way to translate world there is age. So do not be conformed to this present fallen age in which we live. It means to not allow the patterns, the values, and the ideas of this present fallen age to mold us and to shape us. There's a system, there's a scheme, there's a way of thinking and valuing in the world that is opposed to God and His Word that we must always be careful of. The world here represents a system and way of living that opposes God and goes against God and His Word. Scripture speaks of the ruler of this world, the course of this world, The prince of the power of the air and the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2. So there's a system, a spirit, a pattern, a scheme in which the world operates that can mold and shape and shift our thinking. We can be formed into the mold of the world if we simply go with the flow. If we do not obey the command of not being conformed to the world and standing against the ways of the world, we'll find ourselves drifting, floating. And once we find ourselves going along with the world, just flowing downstream, it never brings us to God. It always brings us away from God. So lazy minds, loose minds, and darkened minds are the ones conformed to the world's patterns. What does the world say about creation and beginnings? And what does the Word say about creation and beginnings? What does the world say about sin and death? And what does the Word say about sin and death? What does the world say about understanding life and purpose and ethics? What does the world say about truth, authority, morality? And then what does the Word say about truth, authority, and morality? What does the Word, or what does the world say about marriage and family? And then what does the Word say about marriage and family? The world is consistently teaching us how to think in a way that opposes God and His Word. And if you are not on guard, the thinking and the age of the world will form us into its image. So we have a negative command: do not be conformed to the thinking and patterns and values and schemes of the world that take you away from God and that are opposed to God. Schools, universities, media, publications, they're all becoming increasingly secular and humanistic, which is just another way of saying they're becoming God-belittling, truth-denying, morality-adjusting, authority-rejecting. In other words, they say God and His Word no longer have a place here. It's the message that's constantly brought up. So if we just go with the flow, the current takes us away from God, not towards Him. So we must always be on guard to not be conformed to the age. Second, we have the positive command: be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's implied here is that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the whole counsel of God's truth revealed in the Scripture. The source we go to for truth, the source we go to for renewing our minds in the truth, to think the thoughts of God after Him, it's only found in the truth revealed in Scripture. This is where we go. This is where we anchor ourselves. God not only wants our body in a physical sense, He wants our thinking. The word for transformation here, the word for transformation means that it means to have a change in appearance. It's the word used when Jesus is transfigured on the mount and shines radiantly before Peter, James, and John. And think about that effect for a moment. When Jesus is on the mount and He's transfigured and there's a radiant effect. So when we are transformed by the Word of God, when we're being renewed in our minds, there is this radiant and recognizable effect that should take place. As surely as Jesus is transfigured, and there was indeed a recognizable effect that took place on that mountain before the disciples, So as we are renewed, there should be a recognizable effect, a radiance about our life as light in the world. But this only happens by renewing our mind in the truth. This is the way it happens. We'll always be shaped by something, either by the world and its lies, or by the Word and its truth. So how is the change and transformation brought about? Simply put, it's brought about by the Spirit and by the Word. The New Testament makes it clear in a number of places. The memory verse we quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the way that this transformation and this one degree of glory to another is brought about, it's brought about from the Lord. And specifically from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the specific work of the Spirit of the living God to transform us. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though the outer self is wasting away, our inner man, our inner self is being renewed day after day. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, we are called to put off our old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and catch it, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then last, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So Christ is washing His church, washing His bride to be sanctified, to be holy, and He's washing by the Word. Ephesians 5:25-27. So that the church may be holy without any blemish. So you see, brothers and sisters, this transformation and renewing is brought about by the Spirit in the inner man, and also by the Word. By the Word. John MacArthur says, the outward transformation is affected by an inner change in the mind, and the Spirit's means for transforming our minds is the Word. The means whereby the Spirit transforms our minds is by the Word. So the Spirit uses, is in accord with, the instrument in the Spirit's hand is the sword of the Spirit, so that our minds might be renewed. So the renewing of our minds by the Spirit in Scripture, this leads us to think rightly about God, to think relationally about God, and to think reverently about God. And this reverent and right and relational knowing of God helps us to know who He is and what He's done and what He will do. You see, godly, holy, Christian living begins with sound, sober, scriptural thinking. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. We are not detached from our thinking to our living. And doctrine is not to be detached from life. They are to come together, fueling a life of holiness and righteousness to the Lord. Peter gives a similar exhortation to that of Paul in Romans 12, found in 1 Peter 1:13-16. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now, how about that way of speaking? preparing your minds for something, for living, for action. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed. You hear it? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So in verse 13, Peter gives a charge in the renewing of your mind, and he says, prepare your mind for action. This is battle language. It can be translated, gird up your minds for action. And the idea here is of a soldier getting ready for battle. And for the soldier to get ready for battle, he takes his robe and he tucks it in tight into his belt, so that there's nothing loose flowing. He tucks in his robe, he girds up his loins, so that there won't be anything loose getting in the way in the battle. Because if something comes loose in the battle, he's at a disadvantage then. So Peter is saying, gird up, tuck in your thinking, your mind, with what is right and true and good. Stephen Lawson at this point says, Peter is saying, pull in all of your loose thinking. Discipline your thoughts. Do not be tripped up by wrong beliefs. Do not allow any loose thing to not be tied down with sound doctrine. All your thinking must be tucked in and tied down to truth. To truth. Martin Luther, the German reformer, the father of the Reformation, said that it was his practice to read the Bible through twice a year. Twice a year. And he says this: if the Bible was a large, mighty tree, and all its words were little branches, I've tapped at all of the branches, eager to know what was there and what it had to offer. The Scripture is like a mighty tree, Luther says. Spurgeon says this. He says, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Visit many good books, but we live in the Bible. Spurgeon goes on to say, it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible, until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. A while back I was watching a nature show on one of the channels. I don't know if it was Nat Geo or whatever, but it was a nature show. And they were featuring some monkeys and other things climbing in trees. I was like, all right, we'll watch this a little bit and see what's going on. And there are all kinds of monkeys and lemurs swinging from branches, climbing trees. They're everywhere. And then they showed this one chimpanzee. This chimpanzee climbed up a tree and he starts doing this. He starts knocking on the tree trunk. He starts scratching. So he's scratching and he's knocking and scratching and knocking, climbing the tree, and then he stops. And there's a hole in the tree. And he's got a stick. And he knows from the knocking and the scratching what's underneath. The bugs and the bees and the honey. So he takes his stick and he jams it into the hole so that he can get honey from the tree. He pulls it out and he's just sitting there licking it like a lollipop. And then after a while he does it a couple times, and then he's kind of over just the lollipop. And he starts to hammer at the bark and scratch and claw and take off the bark so that he can get as much honey as he can from the tree. Now let's go back to Luther for a second. Luther said, the Bible is like a mighty tree and all of its words are like branches that he's tapped and shook for finding what purpose and fruit he could gather from them. My question to you is, do you climb the mighty tree of Scripture? Do you scratch and do you knock? And do you search for the honey of God's Word? Or perhaps if you're honest, you'll just say, it's more like me walking by a beautiful tree and just saying, what a beautiful tree that is. Man, that's amazing. And just keep walking by, never climbing, never swinging from the branches. So many times we treat God's Word that way. We'll admit, what a mighty tree, what a wonderful book. What truth and what value lies within. But we walk by, we never climb up, we never dig, we never scratch, we never knock, we never swing from its branches to see the truth and the jewels and the taste that lies within. As we live in the Scripture, we will be more readily discerning into what to receive and to reject. Do you ever, just personally speaking, are you reading the Bible through? Are you spending time alone with God? Are you searching the Scriptures? Do you have a habit of meeting with God? Do you climb the tree and swing from its branches? Reading the Bible through? Do you have devotional books? Good, doctrinally sound Christian books that you're gleaning from? Visit those good books, but live in the Bible. Are you doing that? Or are you just passing by the tree, waiting for someone else to tell you about it? Waiting for someone else to dig it out for you? God wants His people to be a people of His Word. Do you have a time in the morning set aside to spend reading the Word, praying with God? Do you meditate on Scripture? Do you pray over Scripture when you read it? Do you open up the Psalms, and in those songs and in those prayers, do you make those your own? Does the Word of God instruct you in your praise and in your prayer when you are alone with Him? Open your eyes, open your Bible, and pray with your Bible and eyes open. It's to meditate and think rightly and to pray rightly. Who do we listen to? What preaching? What podcast? What music are we allowing into the mind and into the heart? And listen to me, not all Christian books and Christian music is equal. We have to be very careful in who we're listening to. What are they saying? What are they promoting? Are they just vague about everything? Or are they clear? Is it helpful? Are they being biblical? Because look, songs matter too. We should apply this for the songs we listen to, the songs we sing individually, congregationally. We all know that songs have a way of sticking with us. We all know that when you're doing something, probably Scripture memory doesn't just flow out the same way that a song does. I mean, songs can just come up, can't they? The lyrics, the melody, they have a way of sticking with you. So what are you listening to? What are you allowing in and meditating on? We need categories for what is true, right, good, praiseworthy, and honorable. And we need to be discerning. Which brings us to the fourth thing, the result. The result. What is the purpose and what is the result of renewing our mind with truth and developing a way to view the world biblically? The result is we're able to discern the will of God. We see that in the text, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So how many times in your life have you asked or prayed, Lord, show me Your will? Many times? It is disobedient to ask God to show you what His will is and you not be renewing your mind in the Word. God has been pleased to reveal His will in a written book. God has made known what His will is. There is a revealed, desired will of God that He has preserved and that is kept and it is written. So you can know the will of God. You can discern the will of God, and you can and should discern the will of God by renewing your mind in His Word. So you can know. You are able to know because God has made it known in the Word. We're to look for God's counsel in Scripture, to seek godly counsel from brothers and sisters, and that by testing, we can know what is good, pleasing, perfect, according to what He's revealed and written. So many times, brothers and sisters think that the will of God is this mystery that we have to figure out. It's so mysterious and it's so eluding and we just can't grasp it. And I would say to you, you can know God's will. And He has revealed it in His commands, in His precepts, and in His promises. And you are to take His commands, promises, and precepts and take those in context and say, what is this for me as a believer in my situation? God doesn't want us to be walking around in a fog. He has spoken, and the light of His Word lifts the fog. So brothers and sisters, let us learn to live in a view, or to learn to live in view of the sovereign saving mercies of God. Let us daily and thankfully and continually give our bodies as a living sacrifice. For that's what makes sense, and that is holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. Let us not be conformed to the values and ideas and patterns of this world that oppose our God and His Word. And finally, let us be transformed, recognized, radiantly affected by the renewing of our minds. So that then, in this fallen world, brothers and sisters, we can know and do the will of God. And His will is good and pleasing and perfect. And may the Lord be pleased to grant this individually and in our families and congregationally for His glory and for our joy. Pray with me. We thank You for Your Word, Father. We are thankful for the light of Your Word. We are thankful that You have made Yourself known and Your glory known. We are thankful. Let us be a people renewed, transformed. Let us be a people knowing and discerning rightly Your will and doing and promoting Your will in this world. Do this for Your glory, we pray, and for our great joy as we follow Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.